Good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. If you would turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We've been studying together through this book, this letter of Paul to the church at Thessalonica, and probably the second of the books of the New Testament that was written, with probably Galatians being the first. And when we started back at the beginning, we were talking about the family of God. And this morning, we are coming down near the end of the letter, and we've kind of come full circle, and we're going to talk about the family of God. And so, if you would, let's turn to chapter 5 and verse 12. We're going to read the remainder of the chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. You are to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brethren, warn those who are idle, disorderly, or unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. And be patient with everyone. See that no one repays evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray constantly. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Examine everything carefully and hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every kind of evil. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will also bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, our rock and our salvation. Father, we pray now that you would hide the speaker behind the cross, behind the Word of God, that you would teach us that which you would have us to learn from your Word. And all God's people in the Lord's name said, Amen. As I said in 1 Thessalonians, as we began by Paul speaking about the church and commending the church at Thessalonica. And in doing so, he described a lot of about what a local church should be all about. Looking back at the beginning, you don't have to turn there, but a work of faith, a labor of love, of patience, and of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, enthusiastically serving him and being a good example toward others. Those are the kinds of things we talked about back in chapter 1 at the beginning. And now in this final portion of this letter, Paul is again conveying what the local church should be like as he exhorts them to continue to grow spiritually as believers and together as a church body. And he gives them some important instructions that they might continue harmoniously and orderly as the Lord would have it to be. You know, it's important to note that in that short passage that we just read, only about 250 words or less, from verse 12 to the end, Paul uses the term brethren five times. That's the most common New Testament term that is used for the believer. The word brethren is used over 200 times in the New Testament. And after the Gospels, it's almost always used to describe spiritual brethren in the family of God. Now, it's interesting, a few of the newer translations have abandoned the term brethren or brothers, which is the correct translation from the Greek. Because of political correctness, their attempt to remove the masculine references from the Bible. We certainly would not recommend translations that do that if we're going to rightly divide God's word. But let's be reminded that brethren in the church refers to all believers, male and female, just as all believers are called the sons of God, just as males as well as females are part of the bride of Christ. You know, in the spiritual sense, as it's described in Galatians 3:28, it says there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So in a spiritual sense, we know that we, in this world, we are made to be male and female, and God said that is good, and He's given us roles. But in the spiritual sense, we are all children of God. So when we talk about brethren, ladies and gentlemen, we're talking about everyone, all of the family of God, those that have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this term, brethren, reminds us of a very important truth. As we said earlier, and as we'll say again, the church is a family. The church is a family. We have been brought into the family of God as believers, as we said, sons of God, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that God is our Father, and our fellow believers are our brethren, as we like to say, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And just think of what a great privilege we have been given to be brought in the family of God, that at the moment of salvation, God brings us into His family, and He gives us all the privileges of being a family member, of being a son of God. You know, I'm celebrating a golden anniversary a week from today, and I'm not talking about a wedding anniversary. I did not marry a preschooler, but 50 years from a week to now, I came into the family of God. As an 8-year-old, I gave my life to the Lord Jesus Christ and professed in Him, and I would say, undoubtedly, it is the best thing that ever happened to me. And I hope that you all can say the same thing. I hope that everybody who is listening to the sound of my voice today, whether it's here or on Zoom or on the internet or wherever, I hope that you've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that if you have, you can say it's the greatest thing that ever happened to you. And I hope that if you haven't, you will recognize that you need to do that. It's the greatest thing that you can or ever will do, to become a member of the family of God, a son of God, a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be able to call God your Father, and to be saved, and to live with Him forever. What a wonderful thing that is. But you know, God has ordained that when we enter into a relationship with Him, as special and as wonderful as that intimate one-to-one relationship is, it's even more than just a one-to-one relationship between God and me apart from everybody else. You know, we are brought into a family, and it is wonderful to be a part of God's family. You know, we Christians, we are very flawed people, but I can say there's no one that I would rather be related to than God's people. You know, the Bible teaches us that we are, number one, we are born into the family of God. John chapter 3, John records that Christ tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. There is a spiritual birth that happens. We are born into the family of God. We are also adopted into the family of God. We are reminded in Ephesians 1:5 that we are adopted as His sons. And you think about those relationships, they apply to us as individuals, that membership. But then we are told that collectively, as the church of God, we are also married into the family as the bride of Christ, betrothed to one husband, Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians 11:2. And I think it is significant that in this sense we are collectively, as a church, as brothers and sisters in Christ. That says something about the tight bond of kinship that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Collectively, we are His bride. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 12 that whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. I think that says a lot about the spiritual bond and being as close as we are to our physical families in this world, to think the spiritual bond that we have in Christ, and that we will live together as brothers and sisters in Christ forever and ever. And that's how the Lord Jesus Christ described his family. It was whoever did the will of his Father, whoever came to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Scripture says a lot about how we are to treat one another as members of God's family. You know, it's God's desire and it's God's command that our actions would bear that out. And you know, as parents, we not only want our children to love us, but we want for them to cultivate a love for one another, right? When they do that, when we see our children, you can just see parents looking back and, you know, when their children loving each other and expressing that love, it brings us joy, it brings us honor, it brings us glory, okay? And so it is with our Father in heaven. It is his desire to see his children loving one another and treating one another like they should. So what does a family provide? You know, we're all members of a family, but what does a family provide? A family nurtures. A family protects. A family provides a safe home. It's a haven from the outside world, a place to grow, a place to develop a child's gifts and talents under the loving supervision of someone that's more mature, parents, older siblings. You know, I couldn't help when I was thinking about that. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but, you know, it's a blessing to me, and I know to you guys as well. And I look around the chapel family here, and I'll pick a little bit on these Bullens girls, but to see the older Bullens children, you know, carrying around little Kendra and taking care of her, or Benjamin when he was younger or whatever, and we see it with others as well. But just, I know that it brings a sense of pride and joy to Ray and Ruthie when they see that, or other parents, to see the siblings caring for one another, the more mature caring for the less mature, if you will. And that's what the family of God should be about. And let's face it, I mean, there are always times when each of us is weak, and each of us needs to be carried, if you will. Each of us needs to be encouraged, to be lifted up. And God has provided us a family to be able to do that. And I think that's a tremendous blessing that a family provides. And so as we speak of the church and speak of the family, we are also reminded that our God is a very orderly God. You know, God doesn't do things haphazardly. He's not chaotic. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 tells us that God is not the author of confusion. And so God has ordained orderly institutions. We've been talking about the family, the husband, the wife, the children, the basic unit of society, if you will. God has also ordained the institution of civil government in society, believers and unbelievers alike, in order to restrain evil, the Bible tells us. And God has instituted the institution of the church, the believers of this age. It says his chosen race, his own special people, we read about in 1 Peter 2:9. The pillar and foundation of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. And in each case, the family, the government, and the church, God has ordained that there will be leaders, those that he puts in authority, those that are given charge. And in each case, he says that the leaders are to be given due respect. You know, in the family, the husband is given to be the head. The parents are given authority over the children. And we read in Ephesians 5:33, let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. We read, children, obey your parents. Honor your father and your mother. And then in government, we're told to be subject to the governing authorities, to honor the king. And so there's the respect that is there. And here we start at verse 12, and in the church, we see that we have elders, we have overseers. And these opening verses of this section remind us that they also are to be given the due honor and respect because of what they do. Verse 12 says, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and have charge over you and give you instruction. And so we see here three things about elders that are identified. Number one, they diligently labor among you. Now, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, that the elder is to desire a good work. This is a faithful saying. This is one of the faithful sayings that we read about in 1 and 2 Timothy. That the elder will desire a good work. It is a work. It is time-consuming. It requires diligence. It should be a labor of love toward God and toward His people that are entrusted under the elder's care. So one that desires the work of an elder needs to have a love for the people, a desire to serve God and to serve His people, and recognize that this is a work. It's going to require diligence. It's an emotional commitment. You know, in a family or even with close friends, love can bring much joy. But at times it can also bring much sorrow. But it is a type of a commitment that we make in raising a family. Think about the commitment that we make in raising our families. And we're raising a church family. This is God's family. This is God's house. What a stewardship. What a stewardship. What a responsibility that God has given to those that He has given charge under His authority, under His leadership, under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, among you. You know, when we recognize elders, we don't go out and bring in strangers, people that you don't know, that we don't know. It is among you, not over you, but among you. And this phrase, among you, that in no way diminishes the oversight function of the elders, nor does it make everyone in the assembly a leader. But we already established in the very first portion of 1 Thessalonians, Paul has, throughout the assembly, established the fact that people are working hard together for the cause of Christ. He's commending the Thessalonians back in chapter 1. This is a work that everyone is a part of. And the leaders and everyone else are to be working together, side by side. And then it says to have charge over you, which literally means to stand before you. The concept of oversight, of giving direction, as actually what we said before, is stewardship. People, the master gives to the steward charge over his household. It's the master's household, but he gives charge to the steward. It is a God-appointed task of the overseers to do this. You know, in Acts 20, 28, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to refer to one verse, but Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, who he has already addressed as elders. And he says this in verse 28. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God that He purchased with His own blood. And so there we see three words that I think tells us something about the overseer in this case. He addresses them as elders. He had already done that before this verse. But the elder implies character. It implies spiritual maturity. That's what that word would imply. And then the overseer. The overseer, of course, would show oversight, administration of church affairs. And then shepherd. And sometimes in the church we hear the word pastor used. Pastor, shepherd is nurturing and protecting the flock. So those are things that elders do that are reflected in the names that are given there. And then a very important phrase in this verse, three words, in the Lord. In the Lord. This authority is God-given, and it is under His authority, as we said and as we know and as the Bible teaches, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the head of the church. And so then, and it continues in verse 13, and it says, you are to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live at peace with one another. And so we esteem them very highly. They're to be held in the highest regard with the right attitude. And what is that? In love. In love. This is beyond the respect of a company CEO or a senior officer. Believers should have a special love for one another. The family of God should have a special family love for one another, the brothers and sisters in Christ. And certainly this should be true toward the church leaders as well. You know, anybody that doesn't have a true love for the members of the local body certainly should never desire to serve in oversight. It would be like being a parent of children and not loving them. Being the husband of a wife or a wife of a husband. Love is essential. Love covers a multitude of sins. But love is essential if we are going to be able to relate to one another in the family of God the way that God has ordained that we should. And then in Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give account. And so again, the elders have a tremendous responsibility before God of how they oversee and how they shepherd the local body of Christ. It says that we are to esteem them very highly in love. Why? It says because of their work. They deserve to be highly esteemed because of the very nature of their ministry and calling. Investing the time, investing the prayer, investing the teaching, the planning, the organizing, the administrating, the relationship building, the counseling, the encouraging, and yes, the admonishing and the warning when that's needed. You know, it's the big things and the little things that are needed if the local body, the local church, is going to function and to operate at its best for the glory of God. It goes on to say, I cut off the verse in Hebrews I was speaking about the elders, but it says, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. You know, we desire that we all, as we spoke about this morning at the Lord's Supper, just the importance of joy when we come together, the joy in our hearts. And we should have a tremendous joy that God has brought us into His family. And when we gather with the saints, we don't come to just, you know, commiserate and to fret about all the things going on in the outside world. We come here with a joy that we have been brought into the family of God. And we should share that joy with one another. And we should be a joy. It should be a joy for us to relate to one another in the body of Christ. We should be a joy to the leaders, the elders as well here. And it says that, let me just say this. Whenever it says, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Obviously, that does not mean that you say, well, I don't want to bother them with this problem. Right? I don't want to talk to them about this because it might cause them grief. That's not what it's saying. It is saying we want to avoid sin. We want to avoid dissensions and divisions within the body that are not honoring to Christ. To be easy to oversee and to shepherd in that way. Be an easy flock to shepherd. Obviously, when we have issues that we need to come and we speak with, we want to do that. So don't misinterpret that verse at all. We need to live at peace with one another, as it says. You know, peace, and as we go through this passage, we're going to see several parts of the fruit of the Spirit mentioned. And one is peace. We come to peace here. We just mentioned joy. But peace is a fruit of the Spirit. God desires that we be at peace with Him. He desires that we be at peace with ourselves. And He desires that we be at peace with one another. You know, just as we are, as it says in 1 Timothy 2, it says we should seek to live peaceable and quiet lives in society. Certainly we should do that within the local church body. It is sad to see at times when local churches damage their witnesses to the outside because of dissension and lack of peace within the body. But you know, Romans 12:18 reminds us, as much as it relies on you, live at peace with all men. So let's not be guilty of cultivating a rebellious spirit. Let's don't stir the pot. Let's don't fan the flames, not to be a rabble rouser. It's very troubling. You know, I have to say sometimes, even throughout some of the issues we see in the world, and sometimes I'll see what people have to say or what they, you know, write on their Facebook posts or whatever. And people that I know are Christians or profess to be Christians, but they seem sometimes to just take a lot of joy in saying, I'm a rebellious person. I'm going to be rebellious. I just don't see that taught in Scripture, that we're not to cultivate a rebellious service. The Lord Jesus Christ was not a rebel. He didn't come as a rabble-rouser. Okay? Don't stir the pot. Don't fan the flames. And we need to remember that Satan was rebellious. Sinning is rebellion. A rebellious spirit is not a godly spirit. Satan rebelled against God. He rebelled against the position that God had given him and the work that God had given him to do. He wanted to be God. He wanted to be like God. He wanted the throne of God. He was a rebel. You know, the truth is that the better that we know one another, and in a family we know one another and we get to know one another pretty well, the more we are able to see one another's flaws. And to complicate those matters, because of my flaws, I have a flawed view of your flaws. And because of your flaws, you might even have a flawed view of mine. But you know, when people are close, I thought about this as I was putting the message together. There is bound to be an offense to rise sometime. When you're close with somebody, you know, within our families, between a husband and wife, between a parent, child, siblings, there are going to be times when somebody is going to say something or going to do something, and somebody is going to be offended, whether it's purposeful or not. And I would say when that happens, we need to be reminded it's because it is somebody that we are close to, that we care about. I can't tell you how many times when I served in the General Assembly that I got all kinds of nasty notes from people on internet and all this. They didn't offend me because they were from people that I didn't know, and I knew they didn't know me. So it really wasn't offensive to me. I might not have liked it, but it wasn't offensive because I had no relationship with that person, okay? But if a person that I had a close relationship said something like that to me, well, that would be kind of offensive. And so keep that in mind, that the very nature of the fact that we are bound to offend one another sometime because of something that we say and something that we do should tell us right there that there's a relationship there, a closeness there. And so just keep that in mind. We don't want to offend one another, but because we are close, because we are members of a family, sometimes we will. Sometimes we will. I think anybody here that is honest, as much as you love the members of your family, your mom, your dad, your sisters, your brothers, your children, you would have to admit that there are times that you offended somebody in your family or somebody in your family offended you. I would certainly admit that before God. That is true for me. But if there is no close relationship, there will be no offense. So, if we have issues with one another, another member of the body, we need to handle it in a biblical way. We need to seek forgiveness. We need to be ready to forgive. We need to not allow anger or bitterness to gain a foothold. So let's continue. Verse 14 says that we are to admonish the unruly. So here we have the insubordinate, the disorderly, the undisciplined, the unruly. Admonish is the same word actually that was used for giving instruction back in verse 12. And so Paul now, he is speaking to the saints, he's speaking to the brethren, not just the elders. If everybody is doing their part, you know, so many of these issues would never rise to the level of the elders even having to become directly involved. You know, we all have a responsibility before God. We all have a responsibility when it comes to harmony in the church and unity in the church and working together and cultivating those relationships. And so, you know, as we are our brother's keeper. Think about the question that Cain had to ask, am I my brother's keeper? Well, I am my brother's keeper. I do have a responsibility, and I have a responsibility for my siblings in Christ and to maintain a witness before them and the proper relationship there. I have a responsibility towards God and towards them, towards you. You know, in his letter to Titus, Paul highlights the need for the older men to teach the younger men and the older women to teach the younger women. That we see that within the body of Christ as we teach one another, as we help one another, as we encourage one another. Families do that. Families do that. And that's what the family of God is called to do. It says we are to encourage the faint-hearted, to encourage, to instill courage. You know, the faint-hearted are those that are the most easily discouraged, the most apt to lose heart, the most apt to want to maybe quit or to to give up. You know, one definition of courage that I saw is strength in the face of grief or pain. Now, at one time or another, we all face grief. We all face pain. We need strength. We need encouragement. As I said, there are times when we face weakness. I don't care how strong you are. I don't care how long you've known the Lord, how mature you are. We're going to be weak at times. We need encouragement. We need encouragement. And God has given us a family of believers, of brothers and sisters, that we might encourage one another, that we might be an encouragement to one another. You know, the believers in Thessalonica were facing great persecution and affliction. And the most courageous, certainly among them, was needed to step up and to encourage the others. It says here in the verse, helping the weak. And I think in this context, it refers more to the spiritually weak, but it could certainly be applied to the physically weak as well. We help one another. We help one another in times of physical weakness, and we certainly want to be there and help one another in spiritual weakness and helping one another to grow and to mature in the body. It's a family. And you know, in a family, it's really not a wise thing to do. I think parents would agree with this. It's really not a wise thing to do to compare one child to the other. You know, each matures in his own time and his own way. And, you know, how many times when we look at the long view and look back, how many times does perhaps the spiritually weaker child or the one that seemed to be so grow up and mature into an adult that's spiritually strong? So let's not be guilty of judging somebody by a snapshot that what we see right now and recognize, let's invest in this person and let's look at the long view and recognize that God can and will do a great work in them by His grace. Look at what He did in Paul. Look at what He did in the one that wrote this letter. And so I think we need to recognize that. You know, we need to be patient. You know, as parents know, it takes time and effort to raise a family. Amen, parents? Amen. It takes time and effort to raise a family. And let's face it, we're raising God's family here. We're raising a family for God. And so we need to be patient. Patience, by the way, is another fruit of the Spirit. As we keep going through the fruits of the Spirit here, we've seen love, we've seen joy, we've seen peace, we've seen patience, the fruit of the Spirit. Long-suffering. You know, we need to be long-suffering with people, and we need to be patient with circumstances. Circumstances change. People grow. But we're here not to just set aside and kind of watch, but we're here to take an active participation in one another's lives as we would encourage one another to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 15, you know, we need to check our motives. It says, don't repay evil for evil. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You know, where there's love, as we said earlier, sometimes there will be pain. Sometimes there will be hurt. And the people that are the closest to us are those people that can hurt us the most. You know, if our motives are selfish, if we're looking for recognition, a pat on the back, self-serving or whatever, we're going to often be disappointed. But if our motive is faithful service to the Lord, we will never be disappointed. God never disappoints. God will never pay us anything less than what we deserve. He will never give us less than what we deserve. If our motive is faithful service to the Lord, we will never be disappointed. The word here says, pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. You know, it is true that within the body of Christ, that what is good for us really should be good for all of us. I thought about like a rope. You think about the strands of the rope. If one strand of the rope is stronger, the whole rope's going to be stronger. Now, we want to strengthen every strand. We want every strand to be strong. But we need to take joy whenever good things happen with other members of the body. When we see good things, we need to take joy and pleasure as we see people sharing their gifts. And, you know, that can be a great encouragement and a help to us. But just keep in mind that as that one strand is getting stronger, indeed, the entire rope is getting stronger as well. And we need to be joyful. We talked about this morning at the Lord's Supper, but as we said, the church's purpose is not to come together and wallow in misery, or wallow in self-pity, or you know, wallow in the things that are happening out in the world. It says we are to rejoice in all things. You know, that verse is actually in the Greek, the shortest verse in the Bible. We talk about Jesus wept, which in English is the shortest verse. But this is the shortest verse in the Greek. Rejoice always. And I think always means always, all the time. You know, and so we can rejoice in the midst of suffering. Remember, he was writing to people here that were in the midst of great suffering, great affliction, great persecution, greater than anything you and I have ever witnessed as Americans in the 21st century up to this time. And so, and he's telling them to rejoice always. Now, it doesn't mean we have to be happy about everything that's happened. We don't rejoice over sin, but we rejoice that we know a God that has an answer for sin and has provided the answer for sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't rejoice in everything that we see happening in the world, but we rejoice that Christ has overcome the world. And Christ is, if we know Him as Lord and Savior, He's even now fixing up a place for us where we're going to live with Him forever and ever. See, brothers and sisters, we've got a lot to rejoice about. And we're told to rejoice always. You know, we are in Christ, and Christ has overcome the world. So our true joy should not rest in our circumstances. We need to fix our eyes on the light of the Lord and not on the darkness of this world. As I said, the fruit of the Spirit is often directly mentioned in this passage. We've talked about love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience. Sometimes there are indirect mentions as well. But as we continue on, let's look in verse 17. Prayer without ceasing. Prayer without ceasing. We can have unbroken fellowship with God. We should keep God in our minds as we go through the day. You know, he's not talking about having to wake up in the morning and instantly be in a posture in prayer in your prayer closet all day and neglecting all the other work that he's given us to do. There's a time for that. But he said we can pray without ceasing. That is something that we can all do. I mean, regardless if you're old, you're young, you're healthy, you're sick. I mean, wherever you are, we can pray without ceasing, and we should have unbroken fellowship with God. He should always be in our minds. When we encounter situations, we should always be looking to Him for guidance and for help, keeping Him in our minds as we go through the day, listening to Him as He speaks through His Holy Spirit, meditating on His Word, and asking Him to enlighten us as to how we should best understand it and how we should best apply it into our lives constantly. And then there's prayer and thanksgiving in verse 18. Being thankful in everything. You know, the Bible tells us that the ungodly are not thankful. We read about that in Romans chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 3, or two places. We are to be thankful. We have so much to be thankful for. We should be thankful to God simply for who He is. Think about what He has done for us. So praise and thanksgiving ought to identify us in the body. And then we're told in verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. You know, the Bible teaches us that at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit of God comes and indwells the believer. So He's resident. The question is He president? Is He president? Is he the one that's in charge? Okay, He's there, but the Bible tells us that we can neglect the Holy Spirit, that we can quench the Holy Spirit, as it says here. This word quench, Paul is picturing the Spirit of God as a fire. We see that throughout the Bible in different places. Fire speaks of purity, speaks of power, speaks of light, warmth, and if necessary, destruction. And when the Holy Spirit of God is at work in our lives and in our churches, we have a warmth of love in our hearts. We have light in our minds. We have energy for our wills. You know, he melts us together in such a way, if you will, to provide for harmony and cooperation in the church. And He purifies us so that we put away sin. So we see all of that in the Holy Spirit. So we don't want to quench the Holy Spirit. We want to yield to the Holy Spirit. We don't want to quench Him. You know, that word quench also, it means to extinguish or to suppress. We see it used in that armor of God passage in Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 16. It says, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish those flaming arrows of the evil one over Satan. That same word is used here about quenching the Holy Spirit. We don't want to extinguish him. We don't want to suppress him. Okay? We want to yield to the Holy Spirit. He's there. He's there. If you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. He's always there. All we have to do is yield to him and not quench him. And then we are told in verses 20 and 21, do not despise prophecies. Examine everything carefully and hold fast to what is good. Now, for one thing, we need to be reminded that the early church did not have a completed Bible like we do. We have the Word of God in its completion here. There are no more revelations that need to be made. God has revealed himself in the person of his Son, and we have his complete revelation in his Word. The early church didn't have this. The New Testament had not been written yet. And so the Holy Spirit gave this gift of prophecy to certain members in the church, and they would speak the message through them. And they would preach the truth in such a way that they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the Bible says they would speak in a tongue and people would hear in their own language. Now, as you can imagine, there would be dangers in this kind of a ministry. You know, Satan or sinful men, they could seek to counterfeit a message from God and to lead the church astray. So on one hand, if the church body was to just restrain the speakers, well, then they might be guilty of quenching the Spirit. But on the other hand, if they just believed everything that was spoken, well, then they might be influenced by false spirits. And so the answer was to prove all things. There needed to be a discerning of the spirits. Paul gives specific rules for this. Our brother Steve will be covering in 1 Corinthians 14. But he's telling them, don't despise prophecies, but examine everything carefully. And today, you and I, when we talk about prophesying today, we're prophesying from the Word of God. We're not making it up as we go. We're not just going out into the world and finding out, okay, now where can I take this message from? We're prophesying from the Word of God, and we examine it with the Word of God. We test Scripture with Scripture. That's how we know that it's true. Scripture is the inspired Word of God. It is always true. It is infallible. And so we are to examine when you hear a preacher preach, you need to examine what you're hearing and examine it by the Word of God. And then it says to hold fast to that which is good. We need to hold fast to that which is good. You know, verse 22 goes on to tell us to abstain from every kind of evil. Every kind of evil. You know, to restrain means abstain means to restrain oneself from doing or enjoying something. So when we abstain from something, sometimes we might abstain from something, certain foods, or maybe we're on a diet and we say we're going to abstain from eating certain things or whatever. It might be things that we enjoy. And, you know, sin, we might think that sin is something that we would enjoy. And maybe for a season, people find certain enjoyments in sin. But what we find out as we go is that there is no lasting enjoyment. There is nothing good lasting in a life of sin. You know, Amos 5:15 tells us that we are to hate evil and love what is good. And we see here that we are to hold fast to what is good. Don't let it get away. Stick with it. Hold fast to what is good. If it's good, we want it. We want it in our lives. We want it to be a part of our lives. To be good is to be godly. And we want to be godly. We want to hold to what is good. And the flip side of that is that we want to hate what is evil. We want to love what God loves. We want to hate what God hates. And so we hate evil and we are to abstain, as it says here, from every kind of evil. And there are all kinds of evils out there. All kinds of evils. You know, as I said, evil is something that may be enjoyed for a time, but as the Spirit of God quickens our conscience, I believe we learn to love what God loves and hate what he hates. And you think about it, if you have a dog with a bone, you might have a hard time getting that bone away from that dog. That bone representing, in this case, something that is not very good, is not good, is evil. But you drop a steak on the ground, and that dog will drop that bone pretty quickly, won't he? And he'll go after that steak. God gives us the best. God gives us what is good so that we can have an appetite for what is good and not an appetite for what is evil. Give that dog a steak and he won't have an appetite for a bone. And when we experience the goodness of God, it says, you know, taste and see that the Lord is good. When we taste and see that the Lord is good, we shouldn't have an appetite for the garbage of this world. Who would want to go to the finest restaurant that you could go to, and the owner of the restaurant come up and say, "Will you order anything on the menu? It's on the house. I want you to have the very best." And would you turn around and say, "You know what I would really like to do is just go out back and go through your trash cans and see if I could have some of the garbage." You know, but that's what people in this world are guilty of. Here's God saying, "I've got the very best for you. You order the finest steak, the finest meal. I've got the very best." And so many people in this world say, "You know what? I'd rather trade it in for what's in the garbage cans around back, the garbage of this world." And so we need to love what is good, and we need to hate what is evil. You know, I'm just going to close and say that God has given us a great privilege by making us a part of His family. Imagine the God of the universe has made you and me a part of His family. He's saying, "I want you to be my son. I want you to be a son of God. I want you to be a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is my co-equal in the Trinity. And I want for you, as a church body together, to be brothers and sisters in Christ that love one another, because collectively, you're going to be my son's bride. You're going to be the bride of Christ." Think about that. Think about how we should recognize that as family members, we have great responsibilities to the Father, but we also have responsibilities to our siblings as well, the other members of the body of Christ. I hope that you all heard Dr. Jeff's message on Wednesday night. And if you didn't, I would truly commend you to go back and listen to it. One of the things he talked about was how the members of the body, how when we can't come together, when we don't come together, when we're not apart and all that, how we miss one another. And I can truly say that, you know, my daughter's spending most of her time in Lynchburg these days, and I miss her when she's not home. And I know y'all have children in other places, and you're shaking your hands. You know you love to get a chance to, when you have that family reunion, when the kids come together, you love it, right? And you miss them when they're not there. And the same should be true here. You know, we're a family of God, and we should love one another. We should miss one another when we're not here. We should encourage one another. We should be examples to one another. We should love one another. Christ first loved us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you again for the Word of God. We just can't even begin to enumerate the many blessings that you have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We think about the great privilege that you have given us, that we have been brought into the family of God. And Father, we thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, we just pray that you would help us to be an encouragement and a blessing to them, that they would be a blessing to us as well, and that together, that we would bring you honor and glory and praise as we would show love towards you as we love one another. Father, we just pray now that you would give us help and keep us safe as we go our separate ways, that you would again bring us back together again at the appointed time. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.